Right, this evening's reading is from most of Acts chapter 4, from verses 1 to 31. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John and, because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thank you very much, Dave. Well, we're going to continue our series through Acts this evening, so please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. That will help me and hopefully help you as we go through it this evening. But there is something wonderful, isn't there, about songs in church. Some of them become so familiar, they're like old friends. We know what they're about to say before they say it, and they're always there in time of need. But there is a danger, isn't there, with old friends and old songs, that they become over-familiar and we start taking them for granted. We don't actually hear what they're saying. I think one such song is In Christ Alone. released in 2001, it still remains one of the most well-loved, well-used songs in the UK, the US, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. Familiar words, wonderful words. But as I've thought about them this last week, I've been struck again by just how controversial they actually are. In Christ alone, my hope is found. If you were to sing those words in North Korea, you would be taken to a labor camp and worked to death. If you were singing those words in Somalia, you'd be executed on the spot. Even in our own country, to preach in Christ alone is pretty edgy. It's considered ignorant, insufferable, and intolerant. Yet it's the very heart of Peter's sermon in chapter 4, the third ever Christian sermon ever preached, and here in its is its message in a nutshell. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And this passage is here to warn us what to expect when we share that message with the people around us. Firstly, as I've already hinted, we can expect people to reject it. Let's take a look back at those who rejected it back then. And the first thing to notice about them is just how powerful they are. Peter and John are arrested and brought in verse 5 before the elders, the teachers of the law, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. This is the governing elite of Jerusalem and Judaism. They are the big hitters of their day. And after a rough night in the cells, Peter and John are expected to stand before the equivalent, really, of the House of Lords. The elders of the time, well, they're like the MPs or the mayors of their day. The teachers of the law, they were somewhere across between a judge and a professor. And Annas, well, he was the high priest. In a country where religion was everything, well, he'd have at least as much power as a king, if not more. And he's there with backup. He's there with his family, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. Is beginning to feel a little bit like the mafia in there. But the big thing to notice is that these were the people that killed Jesus. Just 7 weeks before, they'd gathered in this very same place and put Jesus to death. It might have been particularly terrifying for Peter. In fact, we know how terrifying it was for Peter, because when Jesus is arrested and put on trial, he'd been there, hadn't he? Or rather, he hadn't been there. He'd followed Jesus at a distance. He'd stayed outside and denied Jesus 3 times so that he wouldn't fall into the hands of these people. These people have ways and means of having you tortured and executed. But if we look a little closer, Luke is warning us not to be swayed by power and not to be swayed by fear, because they come across as powerful but very unreasonable. They're dismissive of what is morally right. Verse 9 says they brought Peter and John to court for an act of kindness. Just like Jesus, Jesus too was taken to court, wasn't he, for doing good. They're dismissive of what is morally right. But not only are they dismissive of what's morally right, they're also dismissive of what's actually right. The evidence has been staring them there in the face. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christians are often accused of believing things in spite of evidence. I have to say, in my experience, it's often the other way around. Very few people are actually willing to look at the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And that's certainly the case in Acts 4. We're actually joining the story just a little bit later on. If you just look back to Acts 3, we're joining the story part way through. So let's look back at what happened. There was a man there, a lame beggar, who'd sat by the gate of the temple for the last 40 years, begging from all these passers-by. But when Peter and John walked past in chapter 3, verse 6, they say, "Silver or gold, I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Then taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. There's no denying what has happened. Some people suggest that this was some sort of magic trick done by Darren Brown or Dynamo or Paul Daniels, if that's more your era of magician. But that won't stand up to scrutiny. This man's been there for 40 long years. He was a familiar household name, household face, seen daily by thousands of people as they walked into the temple and out to pray. This man wasn't faking disability. The religious leaders would dearly love it if he was. But in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16, even they say, "What are we going to do with these men?" they said. "Everyone listening in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Well, the evidence is right there before them. They can't deny it, downplay it, or dismiss it, which is significant for us today too. See, these things happened in the plain sight of thousands of people. People back then weren't stupid. The Gospels and Acts were written, make so many big claims, so close to the time that they were said to have been happening, that if it wasn't true, then it simply wouldn't have been believed. If it wasn't true, then someone would have put their hand up and said, "Well, where are all these healed people that were supposed to have been healed?" If that never happened, then people would have noticed. But these religious leaders can't deny it, and they don't even try. They concede a notable sign has taken place. But what I find most astonishing about that is that they concede there is a notable sign that's taken place, but not for 1 minute do they stop and think, "Well, what does that mean for me?" In their arrogance, they don't even stop and check. That's a bit of a warning there for us, isn't it? Those who know their Bibles well. The religious leaders were very familiar with their Bible. In fact, over-familiar. So familiar that they couldn't even see the wood for the trees. The more we go on, the easier it is to think that we know what it says already, so not actually listen to what it has to say to us today. The minister, John Stott, once wrote, "We must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior." And that's important, because to reject the message is unreasonable, but also very unwise. There's an ominous note being first sounded in verse 5. Some translations say, "On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem." It's the same word as being used in verse 26, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed. As the religious leaders gather together against Peter and John, we're being warned that they're aligning themselves with those who gather together against God and against his anointed. They're not on God's team, they're playing against him. But verse 26 is actually a quote from Psalm 2, which warns us that it won't end well for those who oppose God. It goes on to say, "The one enthroned on high laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.' You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment." It is unwise to be on the side of those who are gathering against the Lord and his anointed, against those who he's appointed to spread his message. Verse 20 makes it very clear which side they're on. Verse 10, sorry. Peter makes it very clear which side they're on. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. It's important that we see the religious leaders for what they are. They are not God's leaders. They are God's enemies. And now really we're getting to the heart of their opposition. Why are they being so unreasonable? Why are they being so unwise? It's certainly not because they're unintelligent. They're rejecting it basically because it's a challenge to their authority. Verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And that is a message that gets people thrown into prison. The wealthy and the powerful of Israel were working alongside the Romans and wanted to maintain that power and that influence. They feared that talk of a Messiah, talk of another king, would upset the apple cart. A rival king to Caesar, one who'd risen from the dead, would completely ruin a pretty good political and financial arrangement, particularly for the Sadducees who didn't even believe in a resurrection. And so they want it silenced, or in modern day language, they want it cancelled. And it's worth being aware that that's the case, isn't it? Because we've come across people like that today who reject the gospel out of hand, who won't even have a look at the evidence. Because as soon as you look into something, there's a chance that it might be right. And if there's a chance that it might be right, well, that's an immediate threat to our authority and freedom, our freedom to do as we see fit. Of course, people are going to be reluctant to look into it. It helps us to understand people's almost irrational opposition, but also to engage with it. And I think one of the best places we can go to actually engage with this is the story of the prodigal son, because he's another guy, isn't he, who sees his father's authority as a threat to his own, a threat to his own freedom and happiness. And we can walk people through along the same path that he walks along. He runs away from home with a pile of cash, doesn't he? But doing what he sees fit doesn't lead to happiness. Far from it. It was a disaster that led him more hungry than the pigs that he was told to feed. It doesn't take much, does it, to point out to people what a mess we make of things when we're left to do as we see fit. But we also need to show that coming back to his father's house, in one way, it is a threat to our authority. But in another way, it's an immense privilege. To live as a son in his father's house, well, what a great blessing. So it is with the gospel. If only these religious leaders just took a moment to stop and think, well, what the resurrection might mean for them, what this healing might mean for them, how it was the fulfillment of what they'd been looking for, longing for, and teaching. They might have found in this more than they bargained for. But we can expect, can't we, people to reject this message just out of hand. But secondly, I want us to see that we can also expect people to accept it. That point's made abundantly clear, isn't it, in verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. If you factor in women and children as well, that's perhaps over 10,000. The early church exploded throughout Jerusalem. Now, I don't think, as an aside, that that's a normal, that every time we preach we should expect another 5,000 people to come in. You know, this was in Jerusalem, wasn't it, where people believed in God, they believed in sin, and they were even expecting a Messiah. As we look around at Kendal and surrounding area today, well, people are just starting a long way further back. But it's still right, isn't it, to expect people to believe, to accept it, because it is believable. After all, the evidence is right there in front of us. We're not being asked to accept Peter's new philosophy. Peter's not been sat for 6 years in some ivory tower, thinking up some new thesis or new PhD idea, a new interpretation of the law. No, these are real events that happen to real people in real places. Notice in verse 20, the apostles aren't philosophers or academics, but they're witnesses to a crime. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. The dilemma in verse 21 is that something indisputable has happened. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who had been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The evidence is indisputable. I came across a quote last week from Quadratus of Athens. He was a very early Christian, around 125 AD. And he's giving a defense of Christianity in front of an emperor. And he makes a similar point. He says, "But the works of our Savior were always present, for they were genuine. Those that were healed and those that were raised from the dead, who were seen not only when they were seen, not only when they were healed, but also when they were raised. Were not only when they were healed and not only when they were raised, but they were also present, and not merely when the Savior was on earth, but also after his death. They were alive for quite a while, so that some of them even lived to our day." Those people that Jesus healed, those people that the apostles healed, they didn't just sort of disappear. They were around for a long time. And we know that Luke, who's writing Luke's Gospel and Acts, would have had the opportunity to go and interview them, go and speak to them. As the Gospel of Luke and then Acts came out, these people would have been around. They would have been able to say if something had gone wrong. The evidence is indisputable, and many were open to hearing what it actually meant. I think it's a great shame that verse 9 has been translated healed there. We were being called to an account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed. Now I can understand why it's translated like that, and it's a good translation in lots of ways, but it misses just a little bit of the punch of what Peter's saying. It could actually be translated as saved. We are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and we are being asked how he was saved. It's the same word as verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter's message isn't come to Jesus and be healed. It's come to Jesus and be saved. Peter's saying that salvation is found in Jesus' name. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He's saying that salvation is found in Jesus' name. But more than that, he's saying that salvation is found in Jesus' name alone. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And it's that makes accepting this message believable, but very bold. See, notice where this is being proclaimed. Here they are, stood in Jerusalem. More specifically, they're stood within the temple, a place of God's pardon, peace, and presence, a place of sacrifice, the place of salvation. Day after day, animals were slaughtered here all through the day for the sake of Israel's salvation. And here Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You get a little bit more of an idea of the punch of this if we were to imagine traveling to Mecca today, during a time when they're doing their pilgrimage, doing the Hajj, where thousands of Muslims walk around the Kaaba. And if you were to stand there in that crowd and declare salvation is found in Christ alone and imagine their reaction, well, you can imagine a little bit of the reaction that these religious leaders would have given. You can see a little bit of how bold Peter's being. Salvation is not found within the four walls of this temple. Salvation is not found in your law-keeping. Salvation is not found in your endless sacrifice. Salvation is found in Jesus and only Jesus. In Christ alone, my hope is found. It even takes boldness to say that today, doesn't it? Salvation is not found in Muhammad's name or in Krishna's name or in Zeus's name. None of them died for your sins, so salvation cannot be found in their name. Salvation cannot be found in money or marriage, family or friends, test scores or trinkets. None of them died for our sins. In Christ alone, my hope is found. But I find it encouraging that this passage just recognizes just how bold it is, just how courageous we have to be to make statements like that. That to speak a message like this takes great courage. Verse 13 says, when they saw their courage, the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It's not wrong, is it, to acknowledge our fear of sharing a message that could get us into trouble. We might be accused of hate speech. We might lose our job. One day we might even go to prison. But instead of being driven to panic, well, these believers are driven to prayer. Back in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Well, that is a good place to start, isn't it? By acknowledging who it is they're praying to. They're praying to the sovereign Lord who made everything. And as such, he can do something to help. In verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met them together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Another lesson there. God isn't caught out by this. He's not surprised by opposition or persecution. In fact, he's the one who planned it. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak with great boldness. Remarkable. They don't ask that the persecution just disappears straight away, though it's not wrong to ask that. They pray, give us boldness to speak out against it. Stretch out your hand to heal. Perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's a prayer that God answers straight away. They spoke the word of God boldly. And so what can we expect as we share the gospel with our friends? What can we expect as we share God's word boldly? What can we expect as we put on barn rallies? What can we expect as we hold services in our retirement communities? Well, we can expect people to reject it. But don't be put off. It doesn't mean that it's wrong. It doesn't mean that we're wrong. People have not rejected it because they've found conclusive proof that God doesn't exist, or that they've found a better way to be saved of their sins, but because it's a threat to their authority. They might even warn us to speak no longer in the name of Jesus. But we shouldn't be silenced, because we can also expect other people to accept it. On that day, at least 5,000 people joined this church. We don't see that every day, do we? But I was listening to just a podcast this last week from the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, that this church is a part of. And they run local conferences around the country, and they were picking up on a similar picture across the board, that actually lots of churches are seeing growth. It's not just us that's had to move to two services. It's not just us that are seeing people baptized. Slowly but steadily, people are coming to know the Lord Jesus. There is a hunger out there. People are coming under the sound of the gospel and are repenting and believing. People are moving from churches where they haven't been hearing the gospel into churches where there are. The Lord is at work. And that should drive us on to pray. To pray the same prayer as is prayed in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. So why don't we pray for that for ourselves and for our church as we head out into the week. Let's pray. Loving Father, we acknowledge that your message is incredibly inclusive, but incredibly exclusive. That to own that in Christ alone our hope is found will mean that we're rejecting lots of other ways. Lord, please give us the grace to preach this message clearly to one and all. Please help us to share it boldly as we should. And Father, we pray that as we do so, you would be at work. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in people's lives. Lord, please be drawing people to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.